We do continue today our study, verse by verse and word by word, through the book of Genesis, and we arrive at Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. In Genesis chapter 7, we encountered the narrative of Noah and the ark. And you'll recall that God had established with Noah a plan whereby the human race would bear God's judgment, but saved out of humanity and the sinfulness that humanity had given itself to would be Noah and his sons and those who were with them in the ark. We saw that already the ark becomes a picture of salvation, so much so that if you go to many of the great churches of the Christian tradition, many of the great cathedrals and historic churches of Europe, you will note that one of the prime symbols found in stained glass is that of the ark. There are many reasons for this. First of all, it is just such an amazing narrative from the Old Testament. It's one of the most familiar of all the passages and narratives of the Old Testament. It's central to a children's study Bible, and it is because even a child can understand the simplicity of the story of being saved in a boat from a flood. But it is also very important for us because it points forward to the work of Christ and to Christ, in one sense, as the ark in whom we are saved, but even more so in terms of the tradition of Christian usage of the ark as a type of Christ and a picture of the church. And thus, we are those who are inside the ark, saved out of humanity, not because of who we are, not because of any attribute you could ascribe to us, not because we were worthy of being saved, but by the sheer grace and mercy of God, we have been found now in this ark, in Christ, in the church. As God had told Noah, the storm came just as he had said, and it came with a velocity and with a volume that has never been experienced on this planet before. As we discussed last, the clear implication of this passage, in fact, it's not just an implication, it's a truth claim, is that this was a universal flood. A universal flood of such magnitude that there was no dry ground anywhere on the planet. Again, one of the interesting things to note is how the analysis of the sediment reveals that virtually everywhere on the planet there is evidence of water, massive amounts of water, having been there at virtually every altitude on every continent. But now we arrive at Genesis chapter 8. And at this point, at the end of Genesis chapter 7, Noah and those who are with him are in the ark, and waters are covering the face of the earth, and that is all there is, except for this. But God remembered Noah, in verse 1 of chapter 8, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said to his heart, in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. So the narrative of Noah continues. And we find at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, that Noah and all who are with him are in the ark. And the picture of what we are given here is that they are now simply enclosed within the ark, understanding themselves to be in the sheer mercy of God, having experienced the flood that was promised and not knowing exactly how or when the waters would recede. The flood was the duration of the rain that fell for 40 days and 40 nights, but the waters did not immediately recede. And that would make a great deal of sense. It would take some time for that kind of water to recede, and evidently a considerable amount of time as they are together in this ark, but they're safe. We will return to chapter 8, verse 1 in just a moment, but as we follow through the narrative, we discover that either by the direct instruction of God or based upon what we might call a spirit-inspired ingenuity, Noah has a means whereby he intends to discover when the waters have receded. We read that at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And that comes in verse 3. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. So here you have the ark, which has now been inhabited for something like a half a year. And then it comes to rest in the mountains of Ararat. That would be in modern-day Turkey. And there is a mountain by that name, as a matter of fact, in Turkey. Whether or not that is exactly the mountain, we do not know. For one thing, you have the variability of names in that region of the world, but this is referred to as the mountains of Ararat. In other words, it is a region. Whether it was that specific mountain, which is the tallest and most conspicuous mountain, that would make sense. The waters continued to abate until the 10th month. So now we're heading towards a year. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it took that long. And now you have just the tops of the mountains. But just remember that the tops of the mountains themselves are not inhabitable. Because of their altitude and because of their barren nature, this is not, and especially if you see the mountains of Ararat, you will know that being on the top of those mountains is no place to live. The waters have to recede a great deal more than that in order for the earth to be habitable. So then another 40 days passes, and Noah opens the window of the ark. He opens the window, and he sends forth a raven, and that is a bird of prey. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. But the real issue here is what happens with the dove. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. A very smart move. He's sending out a dove because if the dove returns to the ark, that means it found no place to roost. It had to return to the ark in order to have a place to rest. If the dove does not return, as eventually is the case, then Noah will know that there is dry ground and it's habitable ground. But this habitable ground has to have vegetation. And so the narrative makes complete sense. And the dove comes back. So he put it in his hand. It's a rather tender picture, and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waits 7 more days, and then he sends the dove out again. And this time, the dove came back to him in the evening, and as we read in verse 11, behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So the vegetation has had time to grow and to blossom and to sprout, such that this dove comes back with an olive leaf. But what's really interesting is the dove came back. In other words, it's not time yet. The dove did not feel secure out there in the world and came back to the ark. So he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. So at this point, Noah knows that it is safe to leave the ark. And then that is dated for us in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month. And at that point, the waters were dried off from the face of the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark. Very interesting when you go back and see the pitch that made the ark waterproof and buoyant. He starts to remove that, which of course means that it's safe, because doing that while they were in the ark on the waters would have been disastrous. He doesn't do it then. He waits. He does it now. He's confident that the earth is now dry. And behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons, and your sons' wives with you. And they are not only to leave the ark, but they are to bring out with them every living thing that is with you of all flesh." And they're listed again, birds, animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And remember, these are both clean and unclean animals that continued. But the clean had the privileged position. And then every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the ark, went out by families from the ark. It's a very interesting thing. They went out by families. Now, when we think about families, we think about mother and father and children, and mother and father and offspring. That's not wrong. It's just not right. In this case, the families refers to what we read in Genesis about every animal reproducing according to its kind. So I can remember when I first took biology and was introduced to genus and species and all these different kinds of categories that are necessary for us to try to put together a chart of our understanding of how different creatures are related one to the other, which, by the way, gets changed all the time. I can remember at one point being told, I can remember almost where I was sitting. This is one of those school things where you just hear something and you think that can't be right. I heard a teacher at some point say that an alligator is more closely related to a bird than to a snake. That didn't make any sense to me in the eighth grade or wherever that was. How can that be that an alligator is more closely related to a bird than to a snake? Alligators and snakes, cold-blooded reptiles. Have you ever heard the word reptile, teacher? That means they're reptiles and not birds. Birds aren't reptiles. And whether she's right or wrong, I will leave to a zoologist to explain. But nonetheless, it didn't make sense to me. What does make sense to me is exactly what is in this passage, and that is that you would not invite the lions and the lambs to leave simultaneously. For obvious reasons. They left according to their kinds, according to families. This was a strategic, timed release from the ark. And it's just one of those things that tells us how carefully the Holy Spirit inspired this narrative. In other words, we're not just given the bare bones story that says they got on the ark, they got off, and they were safe. Instead, we're given the narrative of what happened on the ark, how it was that Noah came to know it was safe now to leave the ark, how the Lord commanded them to come out, and commanded them to come out according to kinds. They came out by families from the ark. Then, as Noah is on dry ground, Noah and all those who came off with him, as Noah and his sons' wives and Noah's wife, as they are together, Noah then builds an altar to the Lord, and then as verse 20 says, took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, you'll think about the fact that the sacrificial system, which is not yet specified in terms of any kind of rules and regulations, that will come later. The entire system of sacrifices has not yet been revealed. But sacrifice, nonetheless, is already here. We met it, first of all, in the narrative concerning Cain and Abel, where Abel performed a sacrifice pleasing to God, and Cain did not, leading to Cain's homicide of Abel. Sacrifice has been here before. It's the impulse that appears to have been quite natural, not only to Cain and to Abel, but now to Noah, when there's an occasion of God's action on our behalf, when there is an act of God for our salvation, as was true for Noah, then he builds an altar to the Lord. And what he puts on the altar is some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird. In other words, this is according to what is already going to be revealed as the dichotomy between the clean and the unclean in the entire system of the holiness code, which we often collapse in terms of modern usage into the word kosher. That dichotomy is not yet fully revealed, but it is known somehow enough to Noah that the animals that he offers are from those from amongst the clean animals. And the Lord smells what is described in verse 21 as a pleasing aroma. In the scripture, when God accepts a sacrifice, it is described as a pleasing aroma. When God reveals to the prophets the fact that the people are conducting sacrifices, but they are continuing to live obstinately in their sin, he will say, "The stench of your sacrifices has reached my nostrils." Again, an anthropomorphism telling us that here God is picturing himself, even though he doesn't have a body. He's speaking to us in ways we can understand, as if his nostrils simply can't take the stench of a false and insincere sacrifice. But here we are told to the contrary, that God receives this sacrifice. He receives it as a pleasing aroma. And then the Lord says in his heart, it's a very interesting expression. Here we are given what we are very rarely given, and that is the Lord's conversation with himself. Now, again, this isn't the first time we've seen this. We saw it even in Genesis chapter 1, and we saw it also in Genesis chapter 2, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." So we've been given a privileged access into God's own thinking, but here we are given another instance of this privileged access into God's own thinking. The Lord says in his heart, which means, and this is a very interesting thing for us to consider. And we've talked about this before, but perhaps this is a healthy place for us to put it and to remember it again. Hebrew physiology and anatomy is not our modern physiology and anatomy. And our modern physiology and anatomy is more modern than some of us might like to think. As a matter of fact, just not too long ago, a matter of weeks ago, it was revealed that they have found a new part of the human body they did not know existed before. Now, you would think that this far along in terms of medical history, that we would pretty much know every part of the human body, it having been surgically addressed and CAT scanned and you name it, MRI, not to mention just the simple dissection that takes place in terms of medical science. You would think they couldn't find any new part, and this new part is in the back of the knee, which probably explains why some people have had achy knees that they weren't even able to treat because they didn't know the part existed. But this is a reminder to us that modern medical science is really very modern, including the function of many organs. We take for granted that we know that the heart pumps blood and is the center of the circulatory system. We take for granted that the brain is the seat of intelligence. We understand that the liver is a part of the great filtration and basically metabolizing center of the body. We take these things for granted. The kidneys are a part of the filtration system and on and on and on. But in the ancient world, they weren't sure exactly what all these organs did. They had a rudimentary knowledge. The heart stops beating, you stop living. When the lungs start breathing, you stop living. And these things are quite clear. But when you read the Bible, you're going to come across some rather interesting physiological and anatomical references. And they are what people, historians would call commonsensical references. In other words, before the rise of modern medical science, you referred to things by what they apparently did. Now, one of the interesting things is, of course, is that while we are so sophisticated, we in our 21st century medical technology, we still speak of organs in an apparently functional way rather than in an anatomically or physiologically appropriate way. For instance, I have never seen the the Valentine card that said, "I love you with all my brain." Yeah, we know that love is a function of the intellect, but we know it really has very little to do with cardiology. We don't actually believe that the pumping of the heart is the seat of love. We don't say that when someone has a heart transplant that that the wife is now married to a different husband. We understand that the heart is the function of circulation, but we ascribe to the heart emotion and rationality. It's not there, but it's kind of hard to get over that habit. People speak about having butterflies in the stomach when they're nervous. Well, it's really not in the stomach, it's in the liver. At least that's where the ancients thought it was. And so in the ancient Hebrew anatomy and physiology, the liver was where, or the gut is where your emotions are. It's because when you get really emotional, that's where you feel it. And they spoke of the heart as the seat of emotion and reason. As a man is in his heart, or says in his heart, so is he. Mary pondered these things in her heart. Well, you can't ponder something in your heart in terms of physiology. You ponder them in your mind. But this relates to something else. We don't believe that we're merely physical creatures. So even when we talk about the brain, we're actually talking about mind, which is more than brain. It refers to that part of us which God built into us, created in us, as he made us in his own image. What does it mean for God in this part to remember in this way? For God to say in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Well, this means that God, too, is described as we would describe ourselves, and that is as thinking in our hearts. This is the seat of his reason, his emotion, in the sense that you would speak of in this way that's revealed to us so that we can understand of God's disposition to us. This is where a very key issue arises, and that is sincerity. In the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, when the heart is referenced, it is most often referenced in terms of sincerity in this context. And you know, we still do that too. I say to you from my heart, "I love you." We're not speaking cardiology. We're trying to reference sincerity. We're given this privileged insight into God's own thinking. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Martin Luther pointed back to this particular passage here in Genesis chapter 8, and as you see here in verses 21 and following, as the clearest biblical statement, as uttered by God himself, concerning the doctrine we know of as total depravity. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the doctrine of total depravity, what it means for human beings to be totally depraved, because when we hear that, what we hear is that we are as sinful as we possibly could be. That is not what that doctrine teaches, and we should be thankful for that, because if that doctrine were true, we would simply murder each other, and that's not what it's saying. Total here means in terms of every part of us. It doesn't mean that, it's not speaking of a scale, but as rather of a scope of human sinfulness. In other words, we're not saying that every human being does every sinful thing that could pass into his or her heart. Thanks be to God, that's not what this is about. It is saying that there's no part of us that isn't affected by sin. Our will is affected by sin. Our knowledge is affected by sin. Our morality is affected by sin. Our heart, our mind, all those parts of us we have to use to describe ourselves, all affected by sin. There is no part of us that is safe. And here, God himself declares that it's from childhood that the intention of man's heart is evil. That doesn't mean we never do any right or good thing. It doesn't mean that children never obey their parents. It doesn't mean that no one ever does anything which is right and good, it does mean that every single part of us is affected by sin and that we are sinners doing whatever we do, whether it be good or evil. But this isn't something that happens to us some point late in life. God here says, right here in Genesis chapter 8, it's from youth, it's from childhood. As we are taught elsewhere in Scripture, we are sinners from the moment we are born. And as David will say, we are even conceived in sin, which is to say, the very beginning of our story is the beginning of a story that begins with sin. By God's grace, by the act of God in Christ, it need not end with sin being the last word, but it is certainly the first word. But God here is making a pledge to himself. He is declaring that he is never again going to curse the ground because of man, and it's because he is allowing the human story to continue, even understanding the sinfulness of humanity. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature I have done. This is a promise. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In other words, there was one and only one flood. There was one and only one reset. God's perfect revelation of his will was that this would happen one time and no other time. Now, it's a very interesting pledge that God has made here. This is a promise. Now, we've talked about covenants before, but it's very important that we think about this covenant. God made a covenant with Adam, and now he's making a covenant with Noah. How are we to understand the word covenant? A covenant is a promise, and that's something that's really sweet. It's short. We can understand that. A covenant is a promise. It's a promise that is contingent upon a principle. So it's a promise, but it's a promise given, and the promise is given with an expectation. God makes a covenant with Adam. God now makes a covenant with Noah. This is a promise given to Noah. The first promise God makes is that he will never again strike the earth with water and do what he did here, as he describes, "I will never again strike down every living creature as I have done." And that's good news. One famous black poet put it this way. He said, "God gave Noah the rainbow sign, no more water, the fire next time." And that's something we can remember as well. No more water, the fire next time. In chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" So this is a reset. It is as if creation is new. You recall in Genesis chapter 1, that's exactly the command that was given. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, with this reset of creation, the Father says the very same thing to Noah. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the ground and all of the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." Now, as we shall see, the covenant that God made with Noah continues such that this fruitful and multiply theme that is given in creation and now given in this reset of creation becomes, in many cases, as we shall see, the prelude to what will happen in terms of the continuation of the human story. And so that what we have here is that Noah and his sons do exactly what God has commanded them to do. And having done this, the human story is very quickly reset. One of the most amazing things about Genesis is how quickly we get from Noah and his sons leaving the ark to the continuation of the story, where there are many other human beings who are a part of the story as well. But the covenant that God made with Noah which we will not be able to see in its comprehensiveness in this lesson, but we'll have to return to. This covenant with Noah is not only a covenant of what God will not do, that is, destroy the earth as he has now done until the end of the age, but it is a covenant that is made concerning worship, a covenant that is made also concerning what shall be the relationship between Noah and the creatures who were on the ark with him, Noah and his sons, humanity on one side and all the other creatures on the other side. One of the very persistent temptations is to worship the creature rather than the creator. That's exactly what Paul references in Romans chapter 1. Just a few years ago, I was at Harvard University for an event, and at the law school, they were having a debate, which at that point seemed very remote and very strange and bizarre, the kind of thing that could only happen at a place like Harvard then. And it was a debate in the law school about whether or not chimpanzees should have legal representation in court and should be able to sue human beings for imprisoning them in zoos. Now, interestingly enough, there was a protest about this seminar being held at the law school. The protest was on behalf of the Friends of the Dolphins, who argued that if we're dealing with intelligence, the dolphins have as much or more right to legal representation in court. That was some time back. Just a few days ago in the briefing, I discussed the fact that a judge in New York State has been asked to rule on whether or not chimpanzees should have the ability to have standing in court and have legal representation. The truth is stranger than fiction, and that's the direction that our courts are going. The animal rights movement's been arguing this for a long time. One of the persistent temptations is to dissolve that line that separates humanity from every other creature. That's a tandem temptation to the temptation to worship the creature. It is to worship the things that we can see, the things that are visible to us, and to try to erase that distinction between human beings and the rest of creation. And that distinction is crucial because we are the only beings made God's image. And so it's an insult to God, not merely to humanity, to blur that line, to confuse that line. And it's something we have to hold for the dignity of humanity. You would think that human beings would be self-aware to the extent they would not try to erase that distinction, because as even the ancients understood, if you erase the distinction between humanity and the other creatures, you do not raise up the other creatures, you lower humanity. Because the other creatures resolutely will not be raised up. You may assign an attorney for a chimp, but the chimp's not going to arrive as the attorney. It's like I discussed so many times, this crazy thing that happened a couple of years ago in the zoo in Berlin, Germany, where they decided that they would show that human beings are just another animal by putting up an exhibit and putting human beings behind bars and putting up Homo sapiens, you know, humans on the label as if we're just another animal. But the distinction is, of course, we put ourselves in there, we put the name on the front, and we're stupid enough to think this is making a point. It would have made a point had the giraffes put the human beings inside, or if at gunpoint, lemurs and other critters had shown up and put human beings on display, that would be news. When we are together next, we will see that embedded within the Noahic covenant is the dignity and sanctity of human life, to the extent that the death penalty for volitional murder is included in the Noahic covenant precisely to make the point that it is not the same thing to kill a cow and to kill a human being. To kill a cow, assuming you're doing it righteously for food and using it as the animal was intended, that's righteous. Killing a human being is to make an assault upon the very image of God. And that is a capital crime. But we will look at the comprehensiveness of the Noahic covenant when we are together next. I want now to go back to chapter 8, verse 1. And what strikes me as one of the sweetest and most powerful saving expressions found in Scripture. We're told in chapter 8, verse 1, that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered Noah. What does it mean for God to remember? Well, we know that God has constant knowledge. He doesn't forget anything. So what does it mean for him to remember? If we say we remember something, it means sometimes that we forgot it and had to recover the memory. That's not what this refers to. This is the kind of statement that we would make positively when something momentous happens in our life and we say, I'll remember this until the day I die. I'll remember this moment. I'll remember this gift. I'll remember this meal. I'll remember this service. I'll remember this that you have done for me all the days of my life, which means I can't forget. It's so powerful, I can't forget it. This isn't a recovered memory. This is something that is so much the passion of God's heart, as is revealed here, that he remembers Noah. Noah's not forgotten. He's not on this ark set loose upon the waters, alone and forgotten. He is remembered. How is it that any of us is saved? It is because God remembers us. There is, in Scripture, a recurring theme of God remembering those who are his. Here, God remembers Noah and all the beasts and the livestock that were with him in the ark. Noah's not forgotten. Noah's not safe because he's in the ark. He's in the ark because he's safe. He's in the ark because God knows him and remembers him. The ark is not his safety. The ark is just the vessel of his safety. The ark is just the picture and the promise of his safety. His safety is in the fact that God remembers him. God knows him. God loves him. And God has never forgotten him. God has a purpose for Noah and through Noah for all humanity. And this simple language could be so quickly passed over when we read the Scripture and when we study the Scripture and when we study even verse by verse and word by word, we can sometimes pass over something like that too quickly. How is it that any of us have security? It is because God remembers us. He will not forget us. When you think about that passage and think about the sweetness of it, think about the Gospel of Luke. Think about the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, you'll recall there were two thieves. One was executed to the right of Christ on a cross, the other to the left. And in Luke chapter 23, we read that one of these criminals being executed spoke to Christ, and he says, and you see, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself, says the soldiers. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, this is verse 39, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But remember, there was another criminal. Look at verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, we are told that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And then we go all the way over to Luke chapter 23, and we hear that thief saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, our great hope and confidence is what is promised us in the Scripture, that God remembers us. He knows those who are in Christ, and we are remembered. We are in the church as Noah was in the ark. We are in Christ as Noah and those with him were in the ark. And in Christ and in Christ's church, we are remembered. How sweet is that expression coming from that thief, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How sweet it is that we read in the beginning of Genesis chapter 8 that God remembered Noah and those who were with him in the ark. We are saved because what God has done for us in Christ. We are saved because of what God accomplished for us in the atonement achieved by the Son. But we are kept by the power of God, and we are safe because God remembers us as he remembered Noah. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you do remember us and that you promised to remember us, and that you remember us because as you remember Noah in the ark, you remember us as sinners who are in Christ and in Christ's church. And so, Father, we praise you for the salvation that you have given to us in Christ, and we thank you for remembering us and for promising forever to remember us. Father, we are instructed by what you have taught us concerning what it meant for Noah and those who were with him to be remembered in the ark, and how it was that that ark arrived safely on dry ground, and how on dry ground the reset of creation was made clear in the commands that you gave and the covenant that you achieved and gave to Noah. Father, we pray that as this text takes resonance in our heart, that the Holy Spirit will apply it, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ as we remember that we are remembered by God. For it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.